And if you're visiting us, you've come in the middle of a series, if you like, on the conversations of Jesus. If you've been away for a few weeks, that's what we've been looking at and thinking about, conversations that Jesus has had that are recorded in the New Testament that we might glean some lessons from how Jesus spoke to people. And so far, we began by looking at, I preached a message from Acts, looking at those who speak about Jesus and have conversations within their communities about Jesus is because they came to understand that Jesus was the Savior through the preaching of the gospel. And from there on, all through the book of Acts, we see people talking about Jesus and wanting other people to come to know who Jesus is because he's the Messiah and the answer to all of life's problems. He's the deliverer. So that was the first message in our series. And then I looked at the conversation Jesus had with the devil, which Matthew talks about Jesus being the Messiah who delivers God's people. He is faithful where we're not, and he overcomes all temptations victoriously by keeping the covenant that God had made with Israel. Jesus represents all humanity and represents Israel before God, and he's the one to trust. Then Pastor Ben's preached a couple of messages, one on the Samaritan woman who was shamed, and he talked about how Jesus spoke with her, who outsider, someone who's shamed, and how he spoke to her about living water. And then last week, I wasn't here, but Pastor Ben spoke about the Canaanite woman who was an outsider and how she had exemplary faith, and it was persevering faith, it was believing faith, even though she was loathed by the people of God at that time. Jesus accepted her and she exercised faith. Well, that's where we're going with our series. But this morning, I want to have a little break this morning from that. And this week and next week, and I want to talk about conversations we have amongst ourselves. We've been talking about conversations that Jesus had. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at conversations we have amongst ourselves. And then we're going to return again to look at more conversations Jesus has. Because we have conversations amongst ourselves, don't we? All the time. You've probably had a few conversations amongst yourselves already this morning, maybe several. Hopefully on the way to church they were pleasant ones and you're not too sort of stirred up. Maybe you've had a few conversations with other people. But let us pray and we'll get into the passage that was read out earlier and ask God to show us ourselves and himself through his word. So Father, we want to come before you. We're thankful for the conversation that we can have with you now. And we ask God that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would receive this as the very words of God and not the words of man, that this is your word that has been delivered unto us for our strengthening and our holiness and for our faith and for our joy. And we pray, Father, for those who you're drawing to yourself, those who have yet to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, that you would use this time now in your word to draw them closer to you. For those of us who profess to know you and to have our sins forgiven, to confess that we are in need of a Savior, Father, strengthen us and make us more like Jesus. Change our hearts and our minds to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ than what you've instructed in your word. Break our hearts open, soften them, we pray. Cause us to receive your word and not to continue in the ways that are unpleasing to you, but to be corrected by your spirit and your word this morning. For your name we pray and for your glory we ask. Amen. Amen. So because we're jumping into 1 Thessalonians, I'd like you to take out your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians 5. Rachel Lee read out the whole chapter. And just as you open that and have it on your laps there, I want to talk a little bit about the context before we jump into the one verse that I want us to focus on this morning. And so let me just remind you of what was read out in 1 Thessalonians 5. You'll notice that this immediate context is that Paul is writing about the in-between times between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And there were some who were wondering whether the day of the Lord had come. People were disturbed by the fact that they might have missed it, or something's happened and they've missed out, thinking that Jesus might have come back sooner. And so Paul is writing to talk about how to live at peace in the in-between times between the first and second coming, when you're kind of stuck in the middle, as it were. Stuck's not a very nice word, but you're living in the middle of the between the first and second coming of Christ, how you should live, and you should not be anxious. And we see this in the passage. He says things like, I don't want you to worry like the rest of men do. I want you to have peace. You know, you're awake. You're not asleep. You belong to God. You're not just and build each other up and have peace. Chapter 5, verse 3, while people were saying peace and safety, God will come and Jesus will come and judge. And so these people who are saying peace and safety, and they don't have peace and safety because Jesus will come like a thief in the night, the people of God can have peace and safety because they know the one whom they've trusted. That's a little bit about the context of which, and then he finishes by saying the God of all peace, verse 23 himself, will sanctify you through and through. That's almost the end of that chapter. That's one thing to notice about this passage before I get to the one verse that we're going to speak about. The other thing I want to speak about as a general kind of flavor for the book of Thessalonians is that it's written to this church, which is in Thessalonica, obviously, and by and large, this church is a group of people are doing pretty well. You know, you read a lot of the New Testament and you kind of go through and there's a lot of issues. You know, it just seems like every other church or almost most of the churches have been written to because there's problems. You think of the church at Corinth, there's problems. They think they're so spiritual, but they're actually very immature. You write to the book of Galatians, they're sort of wanting people to go back and add things, the law to the gospel. You know, you think about the Colossians, and there's these false kind of philosophies coming through and influence, and you just about think of most New Testament books, and it seems like every time someone's writing to them, they're writing to address problems. But when you come to the book of Thessalonians, by and large, if you read through the five chapters, it's a church doing pretty well. They're not perfect, but they're doing pretty well, and a lot of them have come to Christ, and they've received the word of God. Let me just give you a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, you as a group of people, as a people of God, receive the word of God as it is. They've become imitators of the apostles, 2, verse 14. And then when Paul sends Timothy to this church to visit them, Timothy brings a report back to the apostle Paul, and he defines it as good news, that he brings a good report. In chapter 3, in verse 6, we read, this is where it comes up. But Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love. So this is the overwhelming idea. Chapter 4, verse 1, finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. So, you know, there's another commendation for them. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you to do so more and more. These are positive statements about the general kind of behavior and character of this church, generally speaking. So in other words, he's not particularly writing to them about major issues. They seem to be, although a young church, they seem to be growing in their faith. They seem to be applying the word of God. They have a great love for one another. There's no, doesn't seem to be any undercurrents of bitterness or theological or ideological issues that he seems to be writing here. Now, we need to know that. We need to know that. Those are the big ideas. So, in other words, he's writing as if the majority of people, although young, seem to be quite mature, even though they're quite young, in their faith. Now, having said that, when we come to chapter 5, and I only want to speak on half a verse, and if you want to know what that verse is, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. That's our key verse for the next 2 weeks, and I'm only speaking on the first half of that verse this morning. But I'll just point out to you, in this last chapter, you seem to get a lot of commands or kind of pithy little statements about how they should live. You know, be joyful always, pray continually, giving thanks, greet each other with a holy kiss, and on and on and on and on, these kind of things. Isn't it interesting that even though he writes to this church, which seems to be rather mature, don't seem to have any major problems, that in this last chapter, the Apostle Paul gives actually 19 commands with specific issues related to Christian living. Now, you might want to think that if they're doing so well, why would he go to all this trouble to pack 19 commands about living, about how to live the Christian life, even though they seem to be doing all this thing? Well, you know, the best way to learn is to keep reminding yourself of the things that you believe and to put them into practice. And so he's not shy in giving commands, which is very interesting culturally given the days that we live in. But so the verse I want us to focus on is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And this is what it reads. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. I want to talk this morning from this verse about conversations we need to have amongst ourselves, and we're going to look at two commands that he gives to us about the kind of conversations we should be having with different people that we meet and fellowship with regularly. And the two I want to focus on this morning are the idle and the faint-hearted, and the kind of conversations we should be having with the idle and the faint-hearted. So let's look at the idle. My translation says idle, but as a body gathered, this church gathered, they're commanded to admonish, or as some translations have it, warn the idle in their conversations. Now, the Greek word translated here as idle speaks of those who are literally out of order, those who are disorderly or slack in performance. In fact, a better word would be unruly. Warn the unruly. Those are the kind of conversations that we're commanded to have for those who are in the fellowship. Now remember, this isn't the majority of people. This is not like he's saying, oh, you're all unruly. But he's saying where there is unruly, or you're out of order or disorderly, your life is not living according to Christ, we as a people should warn these people. Not just let them carry on going their own way, but out of love, warn these people. Have conversations like that. What are the unruly doing or not doing in this context, possibly, that they need to be warned about? Now, I want to warn you just right here now. Because the irony is this, when we start talking about warning people in conversations and we're warning the unruly, my experience is this, and I'm sure that many of you can identify that, the people who are often less likely to respond to a warning are the unruly. You know, so when you're speaking to people who are unruly in certain situations, that's not the kind of person that you expect to take on board your warning. If I speak to someone who's very accommodating and wise and sensible, then they're not normally unruly, and they're probably on the scale of unruly very godly and gracious and accommodating. And so if I warn them about something, I generally expect the kind of response I'm going to get. But if I'm speaking to someone who's very unruly, I tend to get an unruly reaction, which makes it kind of really tricky. I was thinking about this in terms, and we prayed about this morning, that for those in our fellowship and any given fellowship, you're going to find there are certain issues where people are out of order or unruly. It's not as if they're going to go, yeah, Tony, I'm ready to change. I see my unruliness, and man alive, I know you don't do it in this church, but I'm going to come down here and on the altar, and I'm going to pray and ask God to forgive me, and I'm going to go around and I'm going to fix it all. Now, that would be wonderful, and you might say, man, you haven't got much faith, Tony, because you're saying unruly people don't behave like that, unless the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts and minds, and they're really wanting to love God and love his people. We won't see that. What we will see is, he's talking about me, or he's using that verse to get what he wants. That's an unruly response. A gracious response is going, is there any area in my life where I am unruly, where this applies to me? God help me to see those areas. You see the difference? Now, I say that because in preaching this, It's not about beating people up. It's about how we are to have conversations, how we are to love one another as a body of Christ. In a sense, Paul is teaching the church how to be the church. It's not just me and Jesus and I live my own way and carry on like that. It's the church. Those who profess to be followers of Jesus need to be constantly instructed in how to be the church. And it's not. And God has actually given us, graciously, the Bible to help us to be the church and to know how the church should live. So praise God for his word. So I want to suggest two ways in which the unruly might be identified. Oh yeah, give it to us, Tony. I want to see if this is me. Right? Come on. Come on. Grow with me in sanctification. Yeah. And even if I'm unsure if I'm really like that, at least let's process it and think about it and search me and see if there is any ways in me that are not right. So one way you might see the unruly that we need to warn and have conversations with. We're talking about being mature and sober believers here, growing in Christ. One way is that you may see this, that the people that you fellowship have no passion. No passion for Jesus. No prayer life. Or nothing really going on that which would mark them off. They don't freely talk about Jesus. They don't pray. They don't ask you how you're going. They don't share their faith. They don't have spiritual conversations. You may see that. You may observe that. They are literally idle. Idling. Not going anywhere. They're not doing anything. And in fact, to try and understand this word, in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, the same word is applied to those who do not work. Now, you may remember that verse, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. Well, that comes up in the second letter of Thessalonians, and he's writing about those, and he uses the same word, those who are idle. So possibly there are people in the congregation, for one reason or another, maybe the reason is that they thought Jesus was coming back, so they're kind of like cashing in all their super and kind of selling their house, and they're just not going to work. They're just going to see it out because Jesus might come back soon. There was an expectation of the second coming of Christ. And maybe they're bludging off others. Maybe they just roll up to church, and they're not financially giving. They're not spiritually giving. They're just users. They're just takers. We don't like that as a culture. We don't like bludgers. We don't like users. We don't like people who just kind of come in and expect, get all the things that they want, but not actually input. You know, that's not the Australian way. What is it? Well, it never used to be. You know, get in and help. And so he's saying, warn those who are idle. So maybe these people, the idle people, aren't doing anything and they're out of order. That's true. We see that in any organization, not less the church. I want to suggest, in contrast to that, the unruly might be the opposite on the spectrum. That is, they might be doing much. Not doing little, but doing much. It sounds a bit ironic, but they might be doing much. They might be, for example, on every church roster they could be on. They might claim to have been in the church for years. They might be at every working bee. They may be faithfully helping out and over many, many years. But sadly, for some, outward behavior does not mean that they are not out of order. They could be very busy. For example, they could be proud of those efforts and think that they are entitled to be respected or have more say. And yet they may be very rebellious, very unruly, and not supportive of ministries, not supportive of the leadership, or perhaps even worse, speaking against it, making the church about themselves to get what they can from her. They might not be seeking to be discipled by those who are in the church, appointed leaders or overseers. And you can add any number of things to that list. that mark those who are mature in the Lord or immature in the Lord. They might be some of the busiest people in the fellowship and still be out of order. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, some of the busiest people are the most destructive people because they're busy bodies. Everybody knows them. They're all over Facebook. They know everybody's business. And they're out of order. Unruly. So I've painted two extremes so that we can see that this is not limited to one particular manifestation of unruliness. They can be very, very involved, or they can be not involved at all and still have this unruliness. And we're told, those who are mature, the majority of people, that they are to have conversations. And within those conversations, when unruliness is identified and seen, they must be warned. That's a mature response. That's a parental response. But something which is common for both of these things, I think if I'm thinking about this pastorally, although both extremes cause much damage, and this is what Paul is concerned about, I think those who are very busy and seem to be busy in a fellowship but are unruly cause the most damage. It's true. They cause the most damage. Well, Jesus is right that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, but it's the bit of yeast that spoils the whole lump. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. Now, this is one reason that we seek to encourage those who make Gympie Baptist Church their home to agree to certain things that we teach. Yes, we're a Baptist church. We believe in baptism. We believe the Word of God is the Word of God. We believe it not just generally, but we want to apply the Word of God to us as much as we can. And we want to ensure that what we're teaching is in the Bible. And as elders who are commanded to teach and to have a teaching authority, we want to make sure that those who we give the power and authority to teach people under our care are also on the same page. And that's why we encourage membership. That's why membership is a first step. And then we have other documents that we're going to have someone teach the Bible, that we find out what they really believe about a whole bunch of issues, so that when they're teaching Sunday or teach Sunday school or teaching a home group, we know something about what they believe, because we love our children and we love our people and we want us to know that what they're teaching is the Word of God, so that we're not having to go around and correct all sorts of things. This is why we have conversations. Conversations, mature conversations with the body of Christ. That's the kind of conversations we wanted to have. Mature conversations, and where we see people are out of order. But do you notice it's not we as in the leadership? He addresses you, brothers and sisters. That it's a responsibility of the whole fellowship. When we see unruliness, that you have a responsibility to warn those. When conversations are had, when things are believed and thought, you want to talk about it. You want to be your brother's keeper. Now that's very hard, isn't it? In this day and culture, when people want to have their own opinions, let and let live. Who are you to tell me? Well, if I can't prove it in the Bible, if I can't give you a reasonable case, or if you can't give a reasonable case from Scripture, which is borne out as an expression of love and unity, then we shouldn't be doing it. But if we are, then we should be warning. What should people be warned about? Well, in this chapter, without going too far away, they're warned in chapter 5, verse 19, not to quench the Spirit. Not to quench the Spirit. Not to despise prophecies, biblical truth, that is. But to test everything. To be open, to be challenged. To hold fast to what is good. To abstain from every kind of evil. To be warned of those things. In fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews, and the people are, he says, if you trample the Son of God underfoot, there is only something left for you, and that is an expectation of judgment of raging fire. He's writing to the gathered church. I'm sure. I wonder when the last time you or I brought out that verse and said, I'm warning you because you could be in danger of judgment and of raging fire. That can be your expectation going forward if you continue to live unruly. You can almost guarantee that no one's had that kind of conversation. We just don't speak that way these days. We're afraid often of what people might say or being too quick to judge. And there is a place for that. We should not be whacking everything that looks like a nail, like the hammer does. But we should be having those conversations, warning people. Now, that might make some of us a little nervous. And that's actually a good thing. And it will take a degree of maturity, as he's writing here, to be concerned enough about a brother or sister to speak to them and to warn them. It'll take maturity to do that. Think for a moment, if you will, when you've had to have one of those kind of conversations with someone. Maybe for you, think about, maybe it might have been a child where you've had to warn them because of their unruliness. Maybe a staff member, a family member. And you've tried to help them see they are out of order on a particular issue. And that their behaviour is not only hurting themselves, but hurting those and affecting those around them. And you've had that conversation, and you've prayed, and you've thought about it, you've observed repetitive behaviour, and you just realise you need to speak with them because you're responsible for them, and you've gone to them, and you've had it, and what's happened? It's made things worse. I think of this particularly easy to illustrate with children. They can get angry and run away and, you hate me! You always say that about me! You're the worst parent ever! You hate me! I'm never talking to you again! Now it's funny because it's true. I wonder how much at times those kind of attitudes come across through us as adults when we're warned. That we can revert back to our childish behaviour. Thinking that, and it doesn't matter how well you coach your language, and I'm thinking here of children, it's often you are misrepresented in the retelling of the offence. You said, I'm this. Now, you may have said, I don't like it when you're like this, or this is going to be destructive to you, or I don't want you to do that, but it's been heard in a certain way and retold with such passion and vigour and anger that it's hard to identify who was actually saying that, but apparently it was you. So, have you ever been in that situation? And this kind of makes us a little bit nervous. Better to leave the bear alone than poke him with a stick, right? Now, lots of churches run like that. Oh, do you remember last time we did that? Oh, there was trouble for there was this and that. We had all those meetings and those people left and yada, yada, yada. Makes us very nervous. Can make us very nervous. So we lost that friendship. Maybe it was better not to say anything at all. Possibly, possibly not. But the Bible encourages us, that's the way we grow. That's the way we mature. We go through things. We're not to keep silent and quiet. Because if we do, evil will reign. Evil will reign. And that is not an expression of love. So my point here, friends, is just because we want to warn the unruly, there is no guarantee in Scripture that everyone will agree with you and say, the words that we really long to hear is, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Help me to change. What would you like me to do? That is just music to a parent's ear, a parental ear, a boss's ear, someone who loves you and is concerned and is warning you. That's what you long to hear. Isn't that what you long to hear for those who have children? That being said, we as the body of Christ need to be having those kind of conversations. As Paul instructs the Thessalonians here, warning our brothers and sisters who are unruly in Christ, that's one kind of conversation we need to have. So how are we going to have those kind of conversations? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I will give you some words. We want to go prayerfully. If it concerns us enough, we want to go prayerfully. We want to go directly. We want to go directly. We want to speak to the person more than we speak about the person. We want to go directly. We want to go patiently. That is, we want to go listening. We want to talk it through. And we want to go continually. That is, we just don't go in and blast and then leave it at that. We want to go continually. There are things that are ongoing. The unruly in certain areas where we're unruly are normally because we're habits have formed, thinking patterns have formed. We think we're right, or we justify our reasoning. So we want to go continually to have this ongoing conversation, because change happens slowly. Up to a point, we want to go continually. Well, let's move on to something more encouraging. So let's have those kind of conversations. The second part of the verse, we're instructed to warn, admonish the unruly or the idle, and secondly, we're told to encourage the faint-hearted. This will be my last point. We're halfway through. Some conversations we need to be having amongst the, as a church will be those with those who are faint-hearted. The word here for faint-hearted literally means small-souled. And I'm sure as I read out a bit of a description of what the faint-hearted may look like, you can identify with this type of picture. These are people who think and feel as if they're all alone in a dangerous world. They often approach life as if they were orphans, and they seem to be prone to all kinds of fears and discouragements. These people have many anxieties and feel helpless as they try to both control the uncontrollable and yet get disheartened at their own shortcomings and by the hardships they face. They are prone to give up. You don't know if you're going to see them from week to week because you wonder what kind of distress that they've faced this week. They see the news, and it's all doom. Mind you, most of the news is all doom, isn't it? What we're told. They're more often than not to give the impression that they're carrying the world upon their shoulders. And they often seem deflated. Paul says, with such people we are to encourage them. Now, in thinking about people, you may know people like this in the fellowship. And there are people here very much like that. They're not lesser people, they're just faint-hearted. Now, there seems to me to be two predominant situations which help us to think about the faint-hearted. This is not watertight, but having thought about this from my experience in pastoral ministry and just in life, I wonder if you can agree with this. Whether you do or don't, it doesn't matter, but here we go. Some are this way most of the time because of personality. Maybe they've been affected, or they're affected of their upbringings and their surroundings. They may be faint-hearted. They've been faint-hearted their entire life, even before they came to Christ. They may be faint-hearted for the rest of their life. The second group of people may be faint-hearted due to recent or particular events that have happened in their life. Unusual, situational things which were perhaps unexpected, and it's really rocked them, and they're faint-hearted for a season. In either case, we are to have the same response and the same kind of conversations. We are to encourage them. We don't particularly have to analyze them. We have to encourage them. For all kinds of struggles and all kinds of conversations, they are different conversations than that we have with unruly people, aren't they? We're not told to encourage the unruly, but to warn them. We're told to encourage the faint-hearted. So how do we go about encouraging the faint-hearted? Paul has in mind here coming alongside them tenderly to bring them hope. That's one thing the faint-hearted don't have a lot of, and that's hope. If I was to give one precept or truth from the Bible, it's this. It's to point them to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he has done on the cross. See, there is no point just encouraging people very much with, oh, you're such a good person. You've done well, you're amazing. You're a legend. You're awesome. All those big hype words that are meant to make people feel very good. But they're so trite. They're so overused that they've almost lost their complete meaning. It's like blah, blah, blah. And that's not really encouraging at all. Encourage them. Point them to Jesus. Let me give you just very quickly two verses that come to mind that tie these two thoughts together. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says that his goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, writing to the church, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Understanding. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. How are people to be encouraged? By coming to understand all that Jesus is for them, who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. It goes beyond the circumstances, beyond the acts and of behavior to the one who will give you the streams of living water. Another very familiar passage, and I just refer this to you very briefly, Hebrews 12. Now, we should know Hebrews 12, most of us. Let me read it to you and make short comment. In Hebrews 12, after listing in chapter 11 about all the people who live by faith, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, big word, you ready for it? Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men or sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not become faint-hearted, consider Jesus. This is the remedy given here for faint-hearted. Because Jesus will not abandon you. No matter how much pressure the faint-hearted come under, Jesus has endured way more opposition from sinful men, and he was risen victoriously. So consider him. That's the kind of conversation we want to have with the faint-hearted. Now, this is no easy thing to do, because good intentions will only take you so far. They only take me so far. The kind of conversations we have with the faint-hearted are deep, they are spiritual, and they are real. And what I mean by this is when we engage with the faint-hearted like we should, there are no quick answers. There are no platitudes or cliches that are going to minister to a faint-hearted soul. And like you, I don't know what I'm going to say to the faint-hearted. I know that I'm going to be pointing them to Jesus. I know that I'm going to be listening to particular areas that they say they struggle with. I just want to encourage them in Jesus. And we're going to be listening. If we're going to be encouraging the faint-hearted through conversations, they, the faint-hearted, are going to give us and tell us what they need when we're speaking with them. They're going to show us in their conversations and their behavior where they need the gospel to be applied in their situation. And so we're going to be led by the Spirit. We're not going to be grieving the Spirit. We're going to be thinking, how does the gospel bring healing and encouragement to this person in this context at this time? That's dynamic. That's dependent on the Word. That's dependent on the Spirit. But if we're going to encourage, and you're thinking through, you're listening to the things that they're facing and the troubles, and you're wanting them to go to Jesus, you're not wanting them to look to themselves inwardly. We don't want to let them look to, or go shopping, or whatever else. No, we do not do favors for people when we just put bandages on broken hearts. We're not walking side by side. We're not going, Jesus has the answer. Oh, that's a little bit cliche, but in our practice, we're not saying that. We're ministering to the heart issues. And we're asking God to lead us. And when we're thinking of encouraging people, you know this because you've hidden the Word of God in your heart. And you're thinking through what it is that helped your own heart. How have you been encouraged with the gospel? Do you hear what I'm saying? You're bringing out of your storehouse the Word of God, which lasts and has power, which will minister, and it's wrapped up in your own experience and humanity, and you're sharing the Word of God as living water to encourage the faint-hearted. These are the conversations we need to be having. These are the conversations that we're commanded to have here, that the church is commanded in the book of Thessalonians. There is more. But let us take to heart this morning to warn the unruly and to encourage the faint-hearted. Well, we need to pray. It's not a popular message, but it's the way that God calls His church to live out now. Secondly, we have seen this morning that these are the types of conversation we need to be having deliberately. So think about that. We need to be encouraging the faint-hearted with the gospel. But maybe this morning, through the reading of this word and through the speaking of this message, you've been reminded again that to be a follower of Jesus means that you are called to live an upright and self-controlled life. That unruly, self-serving attitudes are not what Jesus has called us to. The church is really, in a way, not about me. It's about Him and it's about you. It's about others. Maybe we can think of attitudes that are not what God has desired for us. I wouldn't be surprised. And not only would I not be surprised, I would hope that God has nudged a few this morning, put His finger on some unruly attitudes that you've gone, whoops, don't really want to expose my heart too much to that. Hope He doesn't go down that track too far because I'm getting really defensive. Maybe God has put His finger on and attitude. And you've seen yourself today a bit more clearly than you'd want to. You can ask God to forgive you and help you to change, as we will all do the same in a few moments. Maybe it's more that you have been reminded that there are conversations you need to have around with those who are faint-hearted. Maybe it's been your habit to just go to those who stroke you and affirm you and who are your friends. And you walk past. Maybe there's been a habit, which is human nature, to walk past those who may be faint-hearted. I mean, it really is a contrast, isn't it? The unruly don't tend to look at the faint-hearted because they're all more concerned about their own life and their situation. The last thing the faint-hearted wants to do is hang out with the unruly because they're so self-absorbed. Look around. Encourage the faint-hearted. We're commanded to do so. Encourage them. Well, let us pray through some of these things and ask God to make us more like Jesus, thanking him for his word and his correction and his instruction. Let us do that now. Father, nothing is hidden from your sight. We thank you for your word, which seeks to penetrate us, seeks to arrest us, seeks to remind us of who you are and what you've called us to. Father, I want to thank you for the group of people who are here gathered this morning. I want to thank you for the work you've done in their lives to date. And I think of the church at Thessalonica, and I think about this body of people. Father, I too can give thanks for these people. I can give you thanks for the victory and the way you've led them, that they have received the word of God and that they are applying it to their lives, that they're seeking to know Jesus more and more. I want to thank you for the work of your Spirit. We don't want to downplay that or underestimate that. We want to give you all praise and thanks for drawing us all to you and for showing us our need of a Savior in Jesus. I want to thank you for the work of sanctification that you continually do as people read your word and seek your face. But Father, we also as a body want to ask, Father, that you would help us to warn those who are unruly. Father, we thank you that we're not speaking here about the majority, but Father, there are areas in all of our lives. We're talking about areas which, if we're in you, we're going, man, am I unruly in that area? Do I need to adjust my thinking to make it more in the line of Christ? More loving towards my brothers and sisters, more honorable to you, that you may eat and increase and my pride and my selfishness and my preferences decrease for the sake of the unity and the love of God. Father, we all at some point fit there, and we ask God that you would help us to have conversations, wise conversations where they are required, to warn those whom we love. Father, we also want to ask God that you would help us to encourage the faint-hearted. Father, you draw people to yourself who have realized their sin and their need of a Savior and brokenness. We come to you that way. And for many of us, the journey home is a long journey. That we have many issues, many past issues, many present issues, and even future issues that are a result of our sinful thinking, our sinful behavior, the result of living amongst a fallen world, is a result of many things. But Father, we pray, God, that we would grasp the glory of the gospel, that we would grasp and understand that not only Jesus' teachings, but his life and how that's interpreted and what's it mean for those who are in you now can affect our fainted hearts, that we can have hope, that we can have joy, that we can have peace. And so, Father, we pray that we would have those kind of conversations as we look around and seek to encourage one another where we are faint-hearted. Help us, Father, to be on that mission in the fellowship. Not only having conversations with outsiders who are yet to know you, but having godly, Christ-honoring conversations amongst ourselves. We pray, Father, that these words, you would not allow them to fall to the ground, but that we would act upon them even this day. For your sake, And for your glory we ask. Amen.